wherever we are. Jeremiah 44. We are in part four and final. Of our study, looking at endurance, biblical endurance, one of the most necessary commodities in salvation, endurance for the man of God. It's his chief weapon in his war chest, his chief tool and his tool shed for his life and godliness, no matter what our state, married, single, endurance, that durability, tenacity, the ability to persevere against and within adverse conditions, spiritually, physically, whatever it might be. Endurance. How we need it. At the end of Paul's life, you see him calling Timothy, his young disciples, to endurance. Christ is saying, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me, endurance. And so, as we've been looking in Jeremiah 42 through 44, we've been seeing from the narrative, pulling out some lessons by way of application on endurance. And just to set the context again, I want to have maybe one or two of you just tell us about the historical scene here. What have we been seeing in Jeremiah 42 through 44? What is, just generally speaking, what is the historical context? Maybe just a sentence or two, if you've been with us or if you know it. What is the scene here? Jeremiah 42 through 44. Anybody?
Well, the Jews went to Jeremiah and said, hey, we want to do God's will. Tell us what God wants. We're there. We'll do it. Jeremiah tells them what God wants, and they do the exact opposite.
The exact opposite.
They leave, and then they go down into, pretty far down into Egypt, and they're kind of...
Yeah, exactly. Very good. Yeah. Now, a precursor to that, why were they coming to Jeremiah? What was the condition of the nation? What had just happened in Judah and Israel and Jerusalem?
Taken captive.
Yeah. Why were they taken captive?
They were not following the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah. The curse promises from Deuteronomy made about 1,000 years earlier came true, where God said specifically, I will send a nation whose language you do not know. And we will take you away in fetters. If you do not serve the Lord with joy, I think it's Deuteronomy 27, you will serve him with a yoke of what? Iron. It's one thing to wear a wooden yoke in those days. It's quite another to wear an iron one. And so anyhow, the land has been destroyed. And this for a Jew in that day would be like, where's God? Because we are to stay in the land and to be a light in our land and to be a light to the nations. This is bad. So you can understand the despair on one hand. On the other hand, God says, stay in the nation. Stay here. I will take care of you. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon will not come back to destroy you. So they say, well, you know, there's horses and good fishing in Egypt, which literally there was at that time. There's good fishing in Toponese and the Nile Delta, where the Nile spills into the Mediterranean. The economy was good. The agricultural was good. The weather was good. We're going there. God says, no. They say, yes. Hence what Jason was talking about. So, what does that have to do with endurance? Because the worship of comfort, as opposed to God, is a great detriment, crippling our endurance, the worship of ease. And we're not just talking about worshiping sitting on a couch all day. You could be worshiping comfort could manifest in hard things, but getting away from the best things because they're uncomfortable. The worship of ease. In chapter 44, then, gentlemen, we're looking at 10. 10 endurance crippling, 10 truths on endurance crippling ease worship. It's the same outline we had in chapter 43. Just pulling out some observations by way of application here. 10 truths. 10 truths on endurance crippling ease worship. We saw last week, chapter 44, God is relentlessly gracious with us in idolatry and ease worship. That was sort of a precursor. That's not a crippling to endurance. That's fueling of it. But nevertheless, God is relentlessly gracious. He pursues them in Egypt, which would be surprising because in those days, gods were typically seen as national. In other words, well, the Ammonite God, he doesn't leave the land of the Ammonites. The Jerusalem God doesn't leave that land. God is in Egypt because he's omnipresent, and he's speaking through Jeremiah because Jeremiah went with him and he didn't want to. And this is so gracious a God to send a man of God there who would preach to them and not give them over to their ways yet. He was so gracious. And we see from that that God will pursue us in our idolatry to still give us his word and send other men around us who rebuke us. It's his kindness. We saw also, second, that we need to be sitting under the word. We need to be sitting under much preaching when we have a temptation to ease worship, to be saturating our minds with truth to combat the lust of ease worship. Ease worship number three can do great harm. Ease worship number four can result in a poor witness. And number five, then, new material here. Number five. Both God's wrath and patience ought to drive us to repentance. When it comes to idolatry, God's wrath and patience ought to drive us to repentance. The whole chapter here in chapter 44. We read it last week. I'm not going to read the whole thing for time's sake. But look at verse 1 with me. God's wrath, again, number 5, ought to drive us in patience, ought to drive us to repentance. Verse 1, chapter 44, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah for all the Jews living in the land of Egypt. Again, how kind of God. I'm still going to speak to them. They're living in Migdol, Tophanes, Memphis. This is Upper Egypt in the Nile Delta, closest to the Mediterranean, and those in the land of Patharos, which would be Lower Egypt. It's farther south, upriver of the Nile, still in that fruitful, fertile area. And then he gives them a warning. And then he says, verse 9, have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah? Looking back to, you know, basically a millennia of wickedness. The wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. So as scripture often does to shepherd God's people, God takes us on a walk through history. You see, Paul does this with the Corinthian church, other places. He says, guys, I want you to remember why we are here. Why did I destroy Jerusalem? Let's think about this. It wasn't because Babylon was sort of making a nice display of their military might. It wasn't because Babylon was so crafty with their foreign policy, primarily. It's because, as we saw five times, he mentions the word wickedness in verse 9. You've been wicked. You've been wicked. So he covers the holiness of God's wrath in history. Your fathers, referring to the Jewish nation, gets very pointed. Your wives, ouch. Speaking to the men, of course. More on that later. But he takes a walk and says, in light of Israel's privileged history, a people loved by God, this rank wickedness is totally unacceptable. And he says, with the exception of a couple of guys in Israel's history, guys like Caleb, Joshua, and by the way, some Gentiles, people like Ruth and Rahab, you've just had a wicked history. And God bore with you. He was bearing with you for 1,000 years. And God takes them on a walk through history. Why? To move them to repentance. Because it's his kindness that ought to move us to repentance. He says, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten why you're here? You know, again, Jerusalem is still smoldering. The ashes are still there. Still smoke rising from the burnt temple. And for this reason, a lot of the Old Testament history includes wickedness. And the point of the Bible doing that, the point of the Bible being filled with wickedness, the point of history being filled with wickedness, in part, is not for us to say, oh, wow, look at the ignorance of God, but, wow, look at the patience of God. That's the point. That's why we have a lot of Old Testament. Why do we have all this? Because of that. To see the patience of God with wicked men. The point of history, gentlemen, both secular and biblical, being filled, again, with just sin after sin after sin, is not for humanity to chuckle and say, oh, wow, look how much people got away with. Where's God? But to tremble and to say, wow, look at how much God endures with. What a God. What a God. And so he assumes, look at verse 10. Look at the lament here in verse 10. But watch how God laments here. They, meaning every Jew, including those in Egypt by now, they have not become contrite even to this day. God's marveling. You would think that they would, but they haven't become contrite even to this day, nor have they feared, nor have they walked in my law or my statutes, which I've set before you and before your fathers, in light of the wickedness of history. That God said, this is a marvel that people aren't dropping in repentance here. And this sort of reminds us of the Beatitudes, doesn't it? The blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who mourn. But notice the threefold lamentation here. First, contrite. They have not even become contrite. Meaning that would just be the normal thing. The Hebrew word there for contrite, it's an interesting word. It means to be shattered into pieces. Like a exploding, like a clay pot dropped on a stone that just shatters. And it's emphasis. It's emphasis in the Hebrew, an utter shattering. It's a shocking thing to God that they were not shattered into pieces as they remembered history, as they looked at Jerusalem in flames, and as they looked at God's patience bearing with them in Egypt. This is amazing that you're not shattered in your heart right now in light of the patience of God here. That they were not mourning because the holiness of God, His wrath, His love, that's the only response that makes sense in our lives too, man. Second, that's not all. Nor have they feared. Not only should they have been shattered in their conscience, they should have feared. They should have been in awe. The word means to revere, to stand in trembling and in silence and sobriety at something that is much more powerful than oneself. So they should have been shattered in conscience at their own sin and God's holiness, and they should have feared. Again, God sees it reasonable that in light of his patience and his wrath, as we look at history, that these would just be normal human responses. And if there is not, then something is greatly wrong, hence the lament. And not only that, third, the logical response, look, nor have they walked in my law or my statutes, which I have set before you and before your fathers. In other words, you have my word, you've had the Bible, you can't plead ignorance here, and even if you could, that wouldn't work. And you have not walked in my ways. This is incredible. You haven't obeyed. Unbelievable. There has not been this threefold, sweeping, normal, logical human response in light of the wrath and the love and the patience of God. And so again, as Christ opened the Beatitudes, you see a parallel here. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who are humble. And this really becomes sort of a paradigm for repentance, for life, as we see our sin, to be shattered, to fear, and then to obey. That's what repentance looks like. So God is warning them in light of the past, and now he's warning them in light of the future. He looks back, and then he looks forward. He says, this is what happened, and this is what's going to happen. Assuming that in light of their ease worship, their comfort worship, that they would repent. And so he goes on in verse 11, therefore thus says the Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to set my face against you for woe, even to cut off all of Judah. He's warning them, just like he did their forefathers. And so basically, all of this warning, gentlemen, as we've seen through chapter 42, 43, and 44, it's to move them to repentance. However, the warning continues, and God is basically saying, if you will not be crushed in humility over your sinfulness, you will be crushed in judgment because of your sinfulness. Which one will you choose? C. Then you've chosen B. If we will not be crushed in humility over our sinfulness, in which God is so merciful, we will be crushed by our sin in judgment in the next life. We can choose humility and conviction now or judgment in the next life. That's the idea here, what God is getting at with Judah. So men, let's not have a godless worldview as those who fled to Egypt. They seemed conveniently but tragically to really forget 1,000 years of history, of wickedness, of wrath. It was suicidal. And as we see that, as we just see rank wickedness around us and you guys live, as it's like this around you, again, let not the wickedness rub off on us such that we would chuckle and relax, but we would tremble and repent. The wickedness around us should drive us not to chuckle and relax, but tremble and repent. Not to say, well, I'm better than him. At least I'm doing better than Jones, you know. No, Jones is going to hell. How good are we doing compared to Christ? That we would repent as we see the wickedness of our neighbors and friends, those who we love and aren't saved. That God delays in punishing wickedness, men. That God delays in punishing wickedness is a marvel that needs to move us to holiness. That he delays. And that God punishes wickedness eventually is a marvel that needs to move us to holiness. Either way. Spurgeon said this. He said, when in the forest there is heard the crash of a falling oak, it is a sign that the woodsman is abroad, and every tree in the whole company may tremble lest tomorrow the sharp edge of the axe should find it out. In other words, as we see these things happening in history, people falling, the wickedness, which is a form of judgment because people are just being given over, let us, like the trees, say, that could be us tomorrow, lest we repent. They ask Jesus, well, what about those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell? Jesus says, you better repent, or you're not better than they are. You need to repent. Let his love and his patience move us to repentance, gentlemen. Number six. Ease worship number six can end up in total apostasy. Total apostasy. Ease worship can end up in total apostasy. Total apostasy. Look at verse 15. All the men who are aware their wives are burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women. Verse 16, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen to you. Wow. So you see that the holiness and the history lesson of God has driven them to hardening, not to repentance. Verse 17, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that's proceeded from our mouths. Verse 17, by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. Wow. The Queen of Heaven. Who's this Queen of Heaven?
God.
Amen. She was likely this god known as Ishtar, or Astarte, or Ashtaroth. Does that sound familiar? Perhaps one of the Assyrian and Babylonian goddesses, the wife of Baal or Molech. You see that all over the Old Testament. They worshipped Molech, and they worshipped Molech, and they worshipped Baal. And they set up a pole to Ashtaroth. What was that? You see that all over the Old Testament. A pole to Ashtaroth. Is that a nice building with Bible verses on it? Or what was that pole to Ashtaroth? Anybody know the history on that? So this Queen of Heaven is a female, like an ancient feministic fertility, like sex god, basically, that became the religion. She's this female-centered she-god. It was like a she-worship religion, sort of a matriarchal-centered religion, but not in a good way at all. Which is interesting because a common thread in false religion today, like then, is the deification of a woman figure, typically some kind of mother. Oh, for example, Roman Catholicism, and on we could go. Lady of Guadalupe, all that junk. So the Queen of Heaven is considered this goddess of fertility, love, war, and one historian says that the practice centered around her worship was, quote, depraved in the extreme. Rank depravity. I mean, they couldn't even choose something that was, you know, a little less depraved. So these are the base gods of the Canaanites, the Ammonites, and others to whom Israel is supposed to be witnessing. But as is common, men in ease worship, when it goes unchecked and we harden our heart, it can eventually lead to total apostasy. Total apostasy, but still religious. Oh, I'm still religious. They're doing these Old Testament, yeah, they were to burn incense and to pour out offerings. Oh, they still kind of look godish, God, some religious stuff happening. So, I mean, that's close. It's rank apostasy. rank apostasy. They're enslaved in this feministic religion. Nothing new under the sun. Ease worship can open the door to such things. And typically, it's not usually a long fall. It's not a quick, I should say, a quick short fall to apostasy, is it? It's a short, like imperceptible slide. It never happens like overnight. You know, J.C. Ryle would say when a man falls in public, this fall has been coming long ago. He's been falling in private secretly. He's been falling in secret. This is slow, gradual. Things get hard. We give a little. Oh, Egypt looks better. We give a little more. It's always just a little. It's always just a little. Like the sluggard in Proverbs, just a little more. So it never feels like a violation of conscience because it's just a little bit. Like coral reefs. They grow about a couple centimeters a year, plus or minus. And that's too slow to see the growth, right? Some of you guys, you've seen coral reefs. They're beautiful, these huge sort of rock formations under these tropical. A couple centimeters a year. But over a few years and a few more years and a few decades, it's enough to wreck a whole ship. You can read old ship naval stories, ships crashing on these coral reefs. They grow so slow, you can't even see it. So it is spiritually with this fall. It's just a little. It's like, yeah, I'm still kind of into God, but I'm getting into other things and my Bible time and the Word. Yeah, I mean, you know, I go to church at least and hear sermons, then you're done and you've crashed. Shipwrecked on a coral reef. That's how it happens. Ease worship, number seven, is pragmatic in its approach to God. It's pragmatic in its approach to God. Notice verse 17 again. Rather, we will certainly carry out every word that is proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, pouring out drink offerings to her. And watch this. Just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. This is pragmatism here. Because that's what happens in ease worship. We had food. The word means bread. We were well off. It means we had bounty. We had prosperity. And so this is just an ancient health, wealth, and prosperity gospel here. That still looks like God. We had prosperity. Which in a sense is what ease worship becomes. Why did they go to Egypt? Why did they worship this female fertility cult? Because they were well off. We had bread. They say it right there. We were well off. The economy was good. Finances were good. So it makes sense we would worship whatever works then. We saw no misfortune. But of course, ease worship and idolatry are selective in their memory, aren't they? They remember what they want to remember to justify what they want to justify. And so notice their approach to God and His Word. We can deduce their line of reasoning as follows. Number one, we tried worshiping God, maybe a bit. But number two, it was hard and we weren't comfortable. It was self-denying, it was hard, it was physically, spiritually. It interrupted the stuff we really want. So number three line of thinking, we tried something easier, namely doing the religion thing. Still doing the religion thing, but approaching it more from the Queen of Heaven side. And so number four, what happened is, that appeared to give us the benefits we wanted. Bread and a good economy. And so number five, therefore, since we got those neat self-serving results, this approach to God works and therefore must be right. It must be right. It's God's will. We got bread and bounty. It must be right. So what pragmatism does, it makes what works, however that's self-defined, the end-all and the best practice. Pragmatism. Truth is determined in practical consequences, being subjectively defined, as well as God's will. You hear this all the time. Well, I don't have a piece about this, and it's not God's will for me to do such and such. Why not? Oh, well, because I don't have a peace. Meaning, because it's not working out for me the way I want it to work. And granted, we know that's hard. The Jews were in a hard situation. We'll gravitate towards pragmatic-based practices, gentlemen, in our approach to God. If we give us the results we want. Pragmatism sees hard circumstances, interprets that as bad instead of character for me. So it does the anti Romans 5, 2 to 4. It doesn't say, well, hard circumstances produce character. Hard circumstances produces discomfort, which isn't God's will, so I need to find a subjectively determined peace in something else. So my new religion is pragmatism, really. We get their fallen worldview. Ease worship says, well, if things are hard, something must be wrong. My circumstances need to be tweaked. Ease worship is, in this sense, is just about getting self-serving results while feeling religious. It still wants to feel religious. And I will change and adjust as often as I need to improve my results. Got to be careful here. To bring this into contemporary, you know, for them it was, well, I'm not getting the results I want, so move to Egypt. This is pragmatically based, never mind what the Bible says. For today, though, oh, well, we're not getting, you know, in churches, we're not getting the numbers and the applause from people. Well, then clearly God, or excuse me, if we are getting the numbers and applause from people, clearly God is blessing it and it's pleasing to him because that's what always has worked. Like Noah and the Ark, Noah's ministry. He preached to the whole world and seven people listened to him because they had to, because they're his family. Moses preached to about 2 million in the wilderness of the Exodus. How many made it into the promised land from that original crew that came out of Egypt? Two people. Well, crowds means God's blessing it, of course. Numbers means God's blessing it. What about Elijah's ministry? Certainly he would gain a huge following. He had the gift of miracles. That dude had miracles. There were 7,000 believers on the planet in the day of Elijah. 7,000 in the world. God called him to mostly obscurity. How about Jesus? Certainly, if God is here, then his approval would be demonstrated by numbers and pragmatism, right? They crucified him. 12 of his apostles, one was the devil, and the night he was crucified, they all ran from him. Being crucified isn't really an approval sign. From man's point of view, apparently Jesus' approach didn't work. Jesus would be a failure by many of today's contemporary church standards. How about the Apostle Paul? At the end of his life, he's about to get his head chopped off. He writes in 2 Timothy 1:15, everybody in Asia has deserted me. Everybody in Asia. What's that like? Everybody. Paul was a total failure as well then. And of course, Jeremiah's ministry, we've been saying, 5 decades, zero converts. Everybody hated him. He was a failure as well. He didn't work. Jeremiah's approach didn't work. There's a disturbing trend in redemptive history, isn't there, gentlemen? Where it seems God intentionally does what doesn't work, at least from human evaluation. In fact, that is God's intention, 1 Corinthians 1:18, to bring it in prescriptively into the New Testament. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It is foolishness. For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not noble. God chooses the foolish things so that no man may boast before God. Pragmatism has at its foundation human pride. Human pride, cleverness, and strategy, which is why God intentionally designs Christianity to not work through it. Instead, he uses foolishness. Whatever works, that approach might be okay for, you know, our free throws or our bowling, but not in God. Not in worshiping God. So in Jeremiah's day, it was, oh, we didn't burn incense to Ashtaroth. And we don't have money right now, so we panic, everybody. Do something different. Someone go rub the genie harder. Rub it harder. Throw more shekels in the vending machine, quick, so Ashtaroth gives us bread. This is quite a different approach to God than the true worship of Yahweh, Habakkuk 3:17. Though, listen to this. Though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vines, the yield of the olive should fail, the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, though there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I'll go worship Ashtaroth now. No, I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That's Habakkuk 3:17 and 18. Habakkuk says, I don't care how bad it is my God, and he deserves my life. Job, though he slay me, I'll praise him. Job again, should we accept prosperity from the Lord, but not adversity? His wife says, curse God and die, fool. Naked I came, naked I'll go back. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Ease worship is pragmatic in its approach to God. Number 8. Ease worship can result in forsaking God's role as men and as husbands. Ease worship can result in forsaking God's role as men and husbands. And forsaking God's role as men and husbands. I want you to see this, gentlemen. Look at verse 9 here. He says, have you forgotten the wickedness, fathers, so on, your own wickedness? And what does he say there? The wickedness of your wives. The wickedness of your wives. Jeremiah points out the wickedness of their wives. Imagine for a moment if Jeremiah was living in our day and approached certain pragmatic strains of Christianity and necessarily called out the men of the church. And he said to these guys in Egypt, your wives are straight up wicked. Your wives are wicked. One of the guys would try to cast a spell on him, or either that or the good old boys deacon board would pounce on him and beat him up like a SEC frat who just got their football team made fun of. One of my seminary professors told me once, he remembers as a little kid living in the South, how the Baptist deacon board, remember one day over knocking at his house trying to beat up his dad. The deacon board beating up his dad. So the wickedness of the wives. And then look at verse 15. All the men who were aware that their wives, do you see that there? All the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods. To be aware, it means to have the knowledge of. They couldn't plead ignorance on this one. And even if they could, that wouldn't be much better. But Jeremiah includes this detail in verse 15 as if to say, what are the men doing letting their wives disobey God? What a marvel this is. It's one thing for their wives to turn from God, but it's quite another for them to know about it and just stand there in easy Egypt with their hands in their pockets. And notice, to get to the point where these men abandoned their masculinity post, they had to travel the road of comfort and ease and be just passive. It was a short, straight path to that, wasn't it, though, by the way? And then look at verse 19. And said the women, notice what the women say there. When we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands? Was it without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes and so on? So apparently, though the men who are to be leaders among God's people, they're standing there. And it's the rebellious women and the wives who are doing the talking and responding to Jeremiah. What a scene. Was it without our husbands? They're saying, our husbands were not ignorant of our boisterous life in easy Egypt. And not only were they not ignorant, but they stood by and approved. They gave approval by their silence. And in doing so, notice a fascinating tendency common to many women. And saying, was it without our husbands? Please hear this. Are they defending their actions? They're not defending their actions. They don't defend their actions if they're right. They're really saying, yeah, we know that we're not embracing biblical womanhood, but our husbands weren't doing anything. You see that there in the text? Don't blame us. Our husbands weren't leading us in holiness and in godliness and in self-denial. And in going to church and reading scripture and leading us in the word and teaching us how to be women of God. They were standing there in easy Egypt with their hands in their pockets. And it's as God, you know, he's hardwired women. They knew their husbands should be out in front leading. Leading in love for God and sound doctrine and holiness to faithfulness to God. They knew. Let's be careful, men. Our wives know. They know, no matter how rebellious here. You have women in apostasy here. They know. May God help us to stand our post as men. Those of you future husbands, current husbands. May God not have to pry us off of our hobbies and our idols and our comfort to lead our wives. Off our couches. It's a battle sometimes, but God loves us. He is with us to lead her in godliness and theology. And if you need help in this area, like I have so often, seek out a guy who's doing this in his life. Because ease worship can lead to forsaking our role as men. Bottom line. Not only that, number nine. Ease worship, number nine. Ease worship by men can lead women and wives astray into further sin. Our ease worship, whether you're unmarried or married, can lead women and wives astray into further sin. What a scene here. It can lead women and wives astray into sin. Again, verse 18, 17, 18, 19, the worshiping of fake God. These are the destructive consequences preserved here in Holy Scripture that can happen when we forsake biblical masculinity. Was it without our husbands? Was it without our husbands that we continue down this ancient East feminism? I am woman, hear me roar, path of destruction. Like Adam in the Garden of Eden. The snake goes to Eve and Adam's standing there. Why isn't he flying across the garden, smacking Satan in the face? Because he's standing there, sitting on the couch. It was more comfortable. He had to fix his bike. He had to go for a hike. The game was on. There's more important things to do. He had to go shoot an elk or something. He had to do nothing, in other words. So again, there's a sense in which God is holding the men responsible for the flagrant disobedience of the wives, isn't there? You see, he's highlighting this. This is in the Bible. Future husbands too, pay attention. And this is not to say that men will be, or anyone will be ultimately punished for another sin, but men, whether single or married, are called to lead, to be out in front, and set the tone. And so if the ladies are rebellious, contentious, unsubmissive, tilting their glass to the Queen of Heaven, as it were, then almost always you will find a problem with the men in that context. Whether it's a church, a town, a city, a family, whatever. And so it was in this case. Always. You'll see that almost always. If the men will not lead, be sure of this, brothers. The women will. And that's a bad thing. They're not designed to do that. That doesn't please God. I talk to guys sometimes who are battling, you know, looking for a wife. I talked to a guy the other day and he told me, man, I think I like this girl. I like this girl. Her name is Independent Isabel, is her name. Independent Isabel, have you heard of this girl? A brother told me that she can handle herself. He said, she's kind of feisty and kind of aggressive. I like that. It's sexy. It's attractive. And I understand that. But when you marry Independent Isabel, once you say I do, that's attractive for 6, maybe 7 minutes. Maybe 7. And then it's not anymore. Because it is a proud forsaking of the beauty of dignified womanhood. She'll be someone who will butt heads with you and try to lead you like the ladies in Jeremiah 44. Was it without our husbands? They're leading in the religion. What a despicable scene. You see here, though, how guys... That us as guys, we can nudge the ladies astray, can't we? By our ease worship and by doing nothing. What does a guy have to do to lead ladies astray? Nothing. He doesn't have to do anything. That'll just happen. Whether wives or unmarried ladies in the sphere of life. Someone might say, well, you know, that's fine. I mean, we're an equal society. Equality isn't the issue here. Idolatry is. And equality is not demonstrated by being able to do the same thing. But by equal worth of God, as we know and we have. And it's to men who are delegated the task of being out in front. And it's clear what can happen. To lead in societies and towns and churches, single and married. And the point here is not so much that the ladies will start worshiping Ashtoreth if the men don't lead, as it is that we can lead them astray in 100 different directions that is harmful to their love for Christ when we cling to comfort and flee to Egypt. Was it without our husbands? Perhaps these men here thought, well, at least the ladies and the wife is still religious. I mean, they have a form of religion. They're making offerings. They're cooking cakes. I mean, they're cooking at least. They're cooking. I mean, the ladies are basically doing what they're supposed to do, right? And on top of that, honestly, man, it's making them happy. And honestly, that's just what I need around the house, frankly. Yeah, it may not be, you could hear these men thinking, yeah, it may not be the best what she's doing, but honestly, I'm getting my three S's as a man that I need. My three S's, steak, sports, and sex. I'm getting steak, sports, and sex. And so she's calmed down a bit. I'm good to go, man. I can't have her mad at me. I can't have her be hard to deal with because I worship the comfort God. That's my religion. I'm a comfort God worshiper. And so I'm just going to let her do this queen of heaven thing. I mean, it's not best, I know, but I'm giving grace. That's what I'm doing. I'm giving grace. Not a major deal. We're still going to go to church and stay married. She seems to be content and finding meaning after all, and is, of course, experiencing a sense of self-actualization. What can be so bad about that? She's happy. I'm happy. The waters aren't too rough here. And our home's in easy Egypt. And all the while, the men are living shamefully before the Lord. By doing nothing, they're leading the women astray, and the women are blaming them. And God puts that, this is a verse in the Bible. Was it without our husbands that we did this? God help us. Ease worship is a path to turning from noble biblical masculinity. Leads the woman astray. Number 9, and then 10th and last. God graciously pursues. Number 10. God graciously pursues, but eventually will let us go to judgment. Verse 20 through 30, the end of the chapter. God graciously pursues, but eventually will let us go to judgment. Let us go to judgment. Look at verse 20. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, what a manly dude Jeremiah is, even to all the people who are giving him such an answer. As for the smoking sacrifices you burned, so on. Look at the end of verse 25. Look at the very last sentence in 25. Go ahead. Confirm your vows and certainly perform your vows. In other words, go for it. Cool, man. Keep doing that. You're not going to lead your wives. You're not going to repent. Then just go hardcore in your sin. And you see, for three chapters here and for 1,000 years, God has been patient with them and been patient with them. And now it's just, you know what? Go. I'm not going to cast my pearls before swine anymore. You can have your way. And that is the worst form of judgment. When God lets a man be increasingly comfortable in his disobedience. That is about the worst kind of judgment. When God lets a man be increasingly comfortable in his disobedience, nothing should strike fear in us like that. And then look at verse 26. Nevertheless, Jeremiah can see him with these feminazis that are about ready to kill him. You know, they've been working out. They've been doing CrossFit. These women are going to rip his head off, dude, with their hands. And he stands up. Even so, look at verse 26. Nevertheless, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who are living in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, never shall my name be invoked again by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. And then verse 27, let this just give you the fear of God right here. Behold, I am watching over them. Oh, cool. God's watching over them for harm and not for good. I'm watching over them for harm and not for good. All the men who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword, famine, until they're completely gone. And then skip to verse 29. Verse 28. Those who escape by the sword will return out of the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. Then all the remnant of Judah who've gone to the land of Egypt to reside there will know whose word will stand. Mine are theirs. This will be the sign to you, declares the Lord, that I'm going to punish you in this place, so that, notice the two so that's in verse 28 and here, so that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to give you over to Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, to the hand of the enemies, to the hand of those who seek his life, just as I gave over Zedekiah, king of Judah, to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and was seeking his life. Sure enough, according to the historian Herodotus, Pharaoh Hophra lost his throne in 570 BC, probably 15-ish years after this. He sent one of his generals named Amasis to crush a revolt against his army. The army unites behind his general Amasis, crowns him Pharaoh, and then Amasis comes back and defeats Pharaoh Hophra, imprisons him, and sometimes later, Amasis hands over Hophra to the Egyptians, who were demanding his head on a platter, and sure enough, that's what happened. They strangled him. Why this prophecy? The point of it is, end of verse 28, they'll know whose word is true. Mine or theirs. End of verse 29, so that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. This is about the glory of God here. The point being is God's going to get glory from you, man, whether you obey or disobey. Choose which one you want. He says, I'll get glory from you as I judge you and punishing you, or I'll get glory from you as you receive my love and repentance. Which will you have? Which do you want? Choose wisely. If we're going to refuse God's love and God's word, eventually his word will no longer be extended to us as words of hope and forgiveness, but as words of judgment and condemnation. God graciously pursues, but he'll eventually let us go to where our disobedience feels a little more comfy, a little more right, a little more justified, and eventually it's over. I don't know all of our hearts in here, men. I don't know all of our hearts. And those who might listen to this message in the future, but if any of us aren't saved, maybe we're hiding it. Maybe we're cloaking it. Maybe we're like the dudes in Easy Egypt, kind of a form of God. But deep down, we don't love God. We're fleshly inside. We're good at cloaking it. Maybe no one sees but God. We're good at kind of putting the drapes of religion over it. But God knows that we're just ease worshipers. If that's you, man, I just plead with you to repent, so that you wouldn't have to be under this verse, I'll watch over you for harm. Just do the harder thing. Err on the side of doing the harder thing in life that's going to require more humility and more self-denial and more accountability. And God loves you. He'll take care of you. May God help us all. Let's pray. And so, Father, we thank you for your great love for us, that we have your word, which is such a testimony of your mercy, that we have Christ in the rearview mirror, who's died behind us in history, yet always before us, who loves us and is risen. Cause us, Lord, to turn from vain idols of ease and comfort, to love the true God who has loved us first. Give my brother strength and joy in Christ, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.